Please be seated with your Bibles open as we look together at the Word of God. On Wednesday of this past week, a woman from Ohio was arrested. She had a newborn baby and stuffed her baby into a garbage bag and left the newborn baby outside for dead. If you Google babies found in dumpsters, you will be surprised to see how common of a practice this is in the fallen world in which we live. It's so common that our government actually came up with what's now called the Safe Haven Law. And what that law says is that if any parent has a child that they don't want, they can go to a fire department, a police department, a hospital, or a church, and leave that unwanted child there with someone, so that that unwanted child will indeed receive proper care. Now, while we live in a world that operates under this fallen state of sin, and we can understand why this happens because of sin, thanks be to God for creating a spiritual world that is totally contrary to the pagan society in which we live. The Bible tells us that God is the Father from whom every family derives its name. And Jesus Christ himself is the creator of all things, so that without him nothing was made that was made, including each an individual baby that comes into this world. And only God himself can open a womb and cause and bring forth the birth of a child. In fact, the Bible tells us that children are a direct blessing from the Lord, because ultimately that's where they come from. He's the one who causes them, allows them to be birthed into this world. And God never ever makes any mistakes. And births into this world are not left to chance. The Bible tells us that every person born into this world is fearfully and wonderfully made by God according to his sovereign and providential decree. Likewise, in the spiritual realm, we have God as our spiritual Father that gives the new birth, grace gifts of faith and repentance to sinners. And God is the one who regenerates hearts and gives life to sinners so that dead bones come to life and sinners become born again. So Jesus Christ is the one who bring sinners into this new world of Christian salvation. And we are admonished as his children to cast all of our cares upon him, because God has revealed in his word that he cares so very much for all of his children. So God has adopted us into his family. God has adopted us to be his children. And he has promised to provide all of our needs according to his riches in glory. God has adopted us into his family and has promised himself to never ever leave or forsake us as his children. God will never ever stuff us into a garbage bag or throw us into a dumpster as unwanted children. God has created a safe haven law. God has created the church as a worthy institution where all of his children can bring their souls to Christ, and he will make sure that his bride, the church, takes care of each and every child of God. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the family of God. The church is the household of God. And as such, every child of God should have a place to go so that they can be properly cared for, from physical needs to emotional needs to spiritual needs. And in our text, we have the Apostle Paul showing what great pains he himself went through to have and see local churches established so that each one of God's children can go somewhere locally so that they can receive proper care. We know that Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone of the church. And we know that he has set apostles as the foundation. And we know that Jesus himself promised to build his church, not just sustain it, but that it would grow and continue to be set in more greater order so that his people can be properly cared for the further building and edification and growth of his people. And the church exists to give God the glory. And God is glorified when his children are properly cared for. There's only one family of God, but God has established a lot of local congregations, local churches, so that his children can gather locally and be trained up in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. Each local church has babes in Christ that will need the sincere milk of the Word so that they can grow. Each local church has sheep that are able to digest solid theological food so that they can continue to grow in grace and in knowledge. And the local church family has children that will go through various trials in their lives. And they will be in desperate need of biblical wisdom on how to handle, how to respond, how to behave, how to react to all those various trials that they go through. They will need the wisdom of wise counselors to help them. And the local church family will no doubt be fighting a sinful culture of worldly opposition, where they will be told constantly things that are opposed to God's truth and God's ways. And some men will actually climb up over the walls and creep their way into the church and subvert whole households. Many Christian families become deceived and fall into the error, being led astray by such men who have a false doctrine. And Jesus himself knows that he will not be here forever with his church. And the apostles themselves have now been long gone. And so, therefore, God himself has deemed it to be fit that each local church should have a plurality of godly men raised up, qualified, trained to provide help, encouragement, and counsel for God's people as they go through various trials. So that God's children, each and every one, would be more properly cared for through the oversight of godly men seeking to nurture them in their faith. And I'd like for us to see in verse 5 how leaders should be officially ordained and installed to set each local church in proper order according to the mind of Christ. And we see Paul reiterating this to Titus in verse 5 of chapter 1 when he says, "Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order the things that are lacking, the things that remain that are necessary, that need to be done in the church according to proper order and structure so that God's people will be cared for. And then he goes on to say, and ordain elders. Make sure there's men there that are adequately able to take care of God's people in God's local church family. So churches that do not have a multiple plurality of ordained leaders are lacking in the area of order. And we are told in the Bible to do all things decently and in order. And the standard for church order is the Word of God, the Scriptures. And the church is God's institution. And as such, God alone has the prerogative to set the instructions for what is to be proper order in each local church. So that church government or church polity is not to be gleaned from what the business world deems successful. Church government or church polity is not to be ordered according to corporation standards that are set by Wall Street or the Silicon Valley or even the federal government. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ, and he has commissioned apostles and given them instructions on how to set in order each and every local church. And it is the mind of Christ that each local church would have a plurality of more than one leader in each church that exists. When the local church in Jerusalem needed deacons, in Acts 6, as we just recently went over, the apostles summoned the church and they told the church to choose not one man, but several, a plurality. And when Paul wanted to give last words to the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he called for not one, but all the elders, a plurality of elders from that church. And when the apostle wrote to the church in Philippi, he mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1 that they had a plurality, not just within the eldership, but also within the diaconate. Elders, plural, and deacons, plural. So the application for us is that it is not healthy. A church is not set in proper order if they only have one man in church leadership. Each local church should strive, whenever possible, to always have more than one elder and more than one deacon. In many ways, the church's health and strength can be measured by the amount of qualified, ordained, called men they have in positions of leadership. Now, the only example that we have in Scripture of one man in charge in a church is a very negative example in 3 John with Diotrephes. And he caused a lot of problems, not only for the members of his local church, of which some he kicked out of the church, but also he caused problems for the apostles and the missionaries that the apostles sent to the church to help them. And this is exactly why the Bible tells us that pure biblical wisdom comes from a multitude of counselors, not just one man. And the Scriptures teach us that a cord of many strands in church leadership is not easily broken. And this is exactly why we're told in our text that a local church is not set in proper order if it does not have a plurality of men appointed, ordained, and installed into official positions of church leadership. Now notice with me in verse 7 that there are several terms used to describe one office. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells Titus to ordain elders. And in verse 7, he does not make a transition to another separate church office when he mentions for the overseer. He's using another word to describe those who hold the office of elder. And the scriptures teach us that in Acts 20:28, there's elders, and then there's the word overseer or bishop, and then there's the word pastor, used synonymously to describe one office. And these different words used to describe one office describe different functions or facets of the same office. An elder denotes spiritual maturity that you would supposedly find in someone who is much older, thus the term elder. An elder man is someone that's been around a long time, and therefore, from their life experience, they've gleaned a lot of wisdom. Elders should be wise men from experience. And so the man of God here in the office should be one that is very wise. He is spiritually mature. He knows how to take God's truth and apply it to life circumstances of God's people. And then there is this word overseer as recorded in verse 7. This is the word episkopos, which is translated bishop. And it describes the facet or the function in the office of elder that the man is to be a manager. He is to oversee every aspect of ministry in the local church. Not to do it all himself, but to manage it so that everything is done decently and in order. That all needs are met as far as it is possible within the realm of the local church. That all things are done sola de gloria, to God's glory alone. He is to manage the church of God. He is to manage the family of God. He is to manage the household needs in the church of God. He is to bishop, to oversee all these things that they're done decently according to the scriptures. And then there is the word pastor. Elders are also bishops. Elders are also overseers. Elders are also pastors. And the word for pastor in Scripture is the Greek word poimen. And what it emphasizes within the realm of the function of the church officer is that this man must have a heart that has a love and affection for God's people. He is affectionately involved in this task of the eldership because he has a profound loving affection, not just for God himself and for God's truth as revealed in the scriptures, but he loves people. He loves the sheep of God, the flock of God to which he's been called to shepherd appropriately according to the good shepherd of Christ himself. Now, there are only two offices. Paul is emphasizing one here, the eldership, or the pastoral ministry, the bishopric. But elsewhere in Scripture, we see that there is another office called the diaconate. And it talks about deacons being officially installed in Acts chapter 6. And the deacons are more of pastoral assistants. Because there is a great danger when you have a plurality of elders serving the needs of the church, when they are to give themselves to ruling and to the ministry of the word and prayer. And when the church grows, and when there's a large amount of physical needs that need to be done within the realm for proper order and proper care in the church, the elders' time that they have to devote towards the ministry of the word and studying and praying and counseling with people who are going through dark difficulties, they can be taken away from these very important responsibilities to deal with more physical needs, like setting up chairs, like distributing food to widows. And so it is the mind of Christ that deacons would come alongside the elders for the help of the church and give themselves to tending to the more physical needs of the people so that the elders can give proper attention to these other spiritual needs of the ministry of the word and prayer and counseling. So there are only two offices within the church, and they are the eldership and the diaconate. And both, we see in Scripture, should have a plurality of more than one whenever possible. It doesn't mean that a church ceases to be a church when she doesn't have a plurality of pastors or deacons. It just means that the church is not properly set in order according to the mind of Jesus Christ unless she has a plurality of men to serve her needs and her cares. Now, notice with me a little bit about the process of ordination. Today we will be laying hands on certain men, ordaining them, appointing them into the official nature of the office of eldership and diaconate in the church. But this is not the first step. This is more or less the last step. And there is a great process that has been revealed in the Scriptures that we must follow before we get to this step where we lay hands on people and ordain them into the office. And it's touched upon a little bit in our text here in verse 5. For this reason, Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and what is lacking in the churches and ordain elders. And then the apostle says this, just as I directed you. In other words, he didn't leave Titus just to do that one act, and that's it. Paul was with Titus. He spent much time with him, directing him, not just in the final act of how to lay hands on the physical bodies of men, but he spent ample time explaining principles of a whole process that would lead up to the laying on of hands and ordaining men into the ministry. And you and I also are to do things as directed by the apostles, so that the process of ordaining men for leadership in the local church should always follow apostolic order. Christ has all authority, He's the chief cornerstone, and Christ has laid a foundation for the church. That foundation is apostles. And He's given them a unique authority. And they themselves have given many principles that would govern this whole process of how men become ordained in the local church. They have set down by example and by the means of divine inspiration many principles to guide the process by which a man becomes ordained and installed as a leader in a local church. So observe in verse 5 how Paul emphasizes his authority and position when he commends Titus to the task of officially ordaining men in the local church. For this reason, I specifically left you in Crete, that you should ordain men just as I directed you. There is an authoritative instruction being given to Titus by the Apostle Paul. And the context supports this authoritative emphasis, as in verse 1 of Titus chapter 1, Paul mentions his apostleship. And then in verse 3, Paul mentions how his apostleship was from the commandment of God. And it was a ministry that was entrusted to him. He didn't go to school, get a degree, and then became an apostle. The Spirit of God supernaturally, divinely, called him into the ministry. So the first rule of apostolic example, when we're talking about ordaining men into official positions of local church ministry, is that they must be called of God. The Spirit of God must do a supernatural work in the heart and the mind and the life of this particular man, where he is wooed, he is called, he is gifted, he is fitted, and then he will be recognized by the local church as one who is qualified to serve in the office. Jesus Christ is the one that chose each apostle. And when Paul heard that voice from heaven say, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" It was the voice of God beginning to call Saul to ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And no man should ever take this office to himself unless he be called of God, just as Aaron, just as Moses, just as James, and Peter, and John, and Paul, and Titus, and all those who enter the office. They must have a profound sense of Holy Ghost calling to the ministry. Ephesians 4 tells us that when Jesus ascended into glory after his resurrection, he gave gifts to men. And those gifts were in the form of pastors and teachers and church leaders. These are men that are gifted specifically by Christ and fitted to serve in office within the local church. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, we are told that the Holy Spirit spoke to the church before they ordained men for ministry. And this is what the Holy Spirit said: set apart, appoint, lay hands on, ordain Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. God calls men through His Spirit to serve in offices in the local church. And once the calling comes to the man, it will be sure to come to the church. In fact, those whom the Lord calls, He also justifies to be ordained in the ministry. How do you know if a man has been called of God to serve as a church leader? The local church to which he belongs will for surely be able to recognize when God gets a man. And that's why the apostles gave qualifications, things that the church needs to look for to tell whether or not a man has been called. Because those whom God calls, He will qualify so that they can serve if indeed He has called them to serve. Now the apostles understood this and therefore sought to set down two major areas in which the calling of God for local church ministry would become very obvious. Those two areas are doctrine, what they believe, these men, and character. The way they live, the way they think, the way they react and respond to their own life circumstances, as well as dealing with the life circumstances of others around them. Now, in verse 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul reminds Titus of the importance or necessity of good character as a qualification for a church leader. But we see another apostolic list in 1 Timothy 3, not just for elders, but also for deacons. And then the apostles give this list of character qualities specifically for the deacons that were ordained in Acts chapter 6. In other words, it is right to conclude that character matters not only for pastors, but for deacons as well. It is also right to conclude from our text and many others that character and doctrinal qualifications are not always easy to discern. The Apostle Paul was himself in Crete. And he could have ordained men himself. Or he could have told Titus, whom he believed to be qualified. But you see, he knew that it would take time to properly evaluate a man's character and his doctrine. And that's why he can tell Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, so that you can talk more with these men, so that you can observe more the character of these men as they handle their life circumstances. And this is exactly why Paul told Timothy as well, to let a man be examined and tested first for a time, because it takes time to properly examine to see whether or not someone is really qualified for the office. And then, and only then, should you let him serve, after careful evaluation of his doctrine and his character. And this is why the apostles also tell us to lay hands on no man quickly. Don't do this rapidly. Don't just jump into ordaining elders and deacons. Take time to examine. The examination process is meant to take serious time for sober discernment and for much prayer and fasting. Time prevents us from a deep exposition right now on the entire list of tests for good character as outlined in verse 6 through 8. However, one that is often overlooked by those who espouse a more senior pastor practice, whereby one man seems to rule all the others, is actually mentioned in our text by the apostle as a disqualification for the office. Observe in verse 7 that a pastor must not be. There are several things that a pastor or an elder or a deacon must be. But there are also several things that a pastor, elder, or deacon must not be. And in verse 7, the apostle instructs Timothy that in this process of examination, if you see a man that is like this, he must not be like that. And he goes on to say in verse 7 that a pastor, an elder, a bishop must not be self-willed. Now the word describes a man who loves to get his own way. He has his own agenda. This describes a man who is arrogantly bent on getting his own way, his own will, without proper care and concern to hear what others have to say about a matter. And God forbid that others might be equal to him in authority. If he has this type of character, he is disqualified for office in the church. If he loves preeminence, if he is self-willed, the scriptures tell us that it is actually the fool that is always right in their own eyes. And it is a very selfish man that insists on ruling with an iron fist over all others in the church. And it is the fool that does not see the value of allowing the Lord to use others to guide and steer and care for the church. The only man that has a monopoly on wisdom is Jesus Christ. No pastor should take on the role as CEO in the local church, and especially when it comes to hiring and firing church officers. Now, as we consider this whole process of ordaining and laying hands on and appointing and installing men, Allow me to answer a question that can easily be drawn out by our text. You see, in verse 5, we see both Paul and Titus presumably functioning independently of a plurality. Paul says, "For this reason I left you, and to ordain elders as I directed you." Now, Paul may seem to be acting independently, but we know from other scripture that he is not doing anything outside of the scope of the authority of the apostles as a group. And we see this displayed in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. When Saul was first saved, he sought to join himself in humble submission to the church in Jerusalem. In other words, he's a humble, submissive kind of guy. He's a team player. He's not a Diotrephes. He's not self-willed. And then we see in Acts chapter 15, we read how when the Apostle Paul was ministering in Antioch, a doctrinal matter of circumcision came up and disturbed the church. And we're told in Acts chapter 15 that the church sent the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul humbly submitted himself to go to Jerusalem to listen to the decree of the council, the multitude of elders there in Jerusalem, particularly when James spoke and Peter spoke and told Paul what he should do when he went back to Antioch. And Paul humbly submitted to the other apostles, because he worked together as a team. He wasn't self-willed. He wasn't acting independently when he says, "Titus, I don't care what the other apostles want you to do. This is what I want you to do." That was not the character of the apostle. A humble man is a team player in the church. And he recognizes that he's not the great I am. And so did the apostle Paul. So when Paul leaves Titus in Crete and gives him orders to ordain, Paul carries with him apostolic authority as a man that's under authority himself. One principle you learn from Scripture when you talk about authority, because when some men get authority, it goes to their head. You give somebody a badge and a gun, they think they own the world. And a good check on a man that has authority is that the biblical principle of Scripture is that authority always comes with responsibility. And I don't care if you have authority in your home, you have authority at your job, workplace, or even if you have authority in the church. This is what the Bible says. All of us one day will stand before Christ to give an account. Authority always comes with accountability and responsibility. Now, likewise, when Titus is told to ordain, Titus is carrying out a very special command from the apostles. And here's where many have gone so wrong as they twist and pervert the meaning of verse 5. And some believe that this teaches us that we can have one man or a group of men with supposed authority over other churches, particularly when it comes to installing men. And so therefore you have some separate group outside of the local church telling the local church, "This is your minister. This is the guy that you must have," without any congregational input. So as the argument goes, some see the apostle commanding Titus to ordain elders in every city as opposed to only one church and as a pattern for the church in all ages. Now, while it is true that Titus was commissioned to ordain elders, Paul is not meaning here that Titus can bypass or skip over congregational input in the process of ordaining men for ministry. The apostles know that men are ordained after careful examination of character and doctrine, not only and exclusively by one pastor or a plurality of pastors, but also by the local congregation. And this is exactly why the apostles themselves summoned the church in Acts chapter 6 when they were in want of ordaining men in the local church. Thus, when Paul tells Titus to ordain men in church leadership, he is not to lay hands on any man until the congregation has ample time to pray, to fast, and to examine a man in his doctrine, in his character. And then the church puts them forward to the eldership that the apostles or elders may appoint, lay hands on, and ordain such men. The apostles told the church to choose the men so that they would appoint and ordain them into the ministry. So the application that is here, found here, is that any minister that was never confirmed into the office without a majority congregational support was not set in the office in proper order. That's implied in our text. I want you to do this, Timothy. I want you to ordain men as I have directed you. Not independently, as the apostles laid down the principles, the guidelines, the process, and the apostolic example of getting the congregation involved. Don't just do this as elders or as one man. The congregation must have support and input in this process by which a man becomes ordained into the office. Titus was not commissioned to work against the local church, nor apart from the local church, but rather to work in communion, in connection with the local church congregation. Now, the other question that begs to be answered from our text is that why was Titus sent out to oversee ordination in not just one church, but several churches? And this is easy to explain, because the whole process of ordination, just like today, is not readily acknowledged. When it comes to a man, I had a man call me up this week from another church right here in Flagler. He called me up and wanted to know if our church association can ordain him. Now, if he would have known these principles, he wouldn't have called me up, because it's the local church that ordains a man. I'm going to meet with him and share with him the process. But even back then, especially in the early days of the church, this process was not well known. It was known by the apostles because Christ commissioned them. They knew it. They set the example. And this is exactly why Paul would tell Titus, I want you to ordain men just as I directed you. And he's not just saying it here and giving a list. This is just a partial direction. Paul spent time with Titus, teaching him about these things. In fact, many commentators believe that this letter is really more for the churches to which Titus is going to be serving in, and those men that have crept in that are false teachers, that they would recognize that Paul, the apostles, are giving Titus apostolic authority to do what he's doing. So it's not necessarily for the mind of Titus to know what the qualifications are of an elder or a deacon. He knows already. He's been taught by Paul already. But Paul is reiterating these things more publicly by way of church letter so that those in the local church would recognize that Titus has apostolic authority in examining, in giving the criteria for one who serves. In other words, just because you have Bible knowledge, that doesn't mean that you are necessarily qualified to teach the Bible. You'd be better off not teaching until you're properly ordained and recognized by the local church. So because the office of apostleship has ceased, The local church is to be now autonomous or able to govern itself without any authoritative ecclesiastical council outside of the local church. Therefore, no denomination or church affiliation or association has authority to ordain elders or deacons outside of the direct authority of the local church. The local church is the ordaining institution that God has established to install men in ministry, to be a pastor, a missionary, a church planter, or a deacon. No group of elders should ever have authority over a group of local congregations. No seminary institution should ever deem a man sufficiently prepared for local church ministry apart from the authority of the local church. It is the local church that ordains men, and this takes a process that utilizes both the current leadership as well as the entire congregation to examine a man in character and doctrine before the man is ordained and installed. So when Paul tells Titus to ordain men, he is not telling Titus that he has authority to skip certain steps, to overlook the apostolic example of congregational involvement. Paul rather emphasizes the last step we're going to lay hands on men today to describe the whole process. We're ordaining men, but this is the result of a long, grueling process. And we did it this way because this is what the Bible teaches. It's very serious. We need to examine a man. We need to be very careful to lay hands on no man too quickly. Likewise, if I were to tell you, can you please wash my car? Or I tell you that I wash my car. I'm not describing the whole process. I did the windows, I did the tires, I vacuumed the inside, I used soap and water. I'm not describing the whole process. I'm simply telling you, I washed the car. And that's what Paul means when he tells Titus, I want you to ordain men. There's a whole process of principles that are involved in washing the car. Likewise, in ordaining men. And the apostle wants Titus to follow that apostolic process that's laid down by example and by divine inspiration. The only thing worse than when a qualified man becomes disqualified is when a man is ordained that is not qualified. And this is why there is a long process that the apostles have carefully laid out for us to follow, because a man's calling to ministry can become increasingly obvious the more careful each church is with the process of examining the man, because the apostles have given us these principles. Let's close with looking at the purpose of ordination. What is the purpose? Why are we ordaining men? Why has the apostles set forth this pattern for a continued practice in the church today of recognizing and ordaining elders and deacons in each local church? And we began bringing out the two areas that qualify a man for church leadership, character and doctrine. And these two areas help us to define the purpose of his function as a leader in the church. And the emphasis on a high standard of character is because the Bible teaches us that a leader is to lead first and foremost by example, not just by chapter and verse. You who teach, make sure you're doing these things. Happy is the man that does the Word of God, not just knows the Word of God. And that's why many times in Scripture, leaders are told to be thou an example, Timothy, to the flock. So they are to be examples of not of good doctrine as it comes out in character, the way you live your life, You know, you are an evangelist. Everyone here is an evangelist. You've been commissioned as an evangelist. And it is possible to win people over without a word. You don't have to go handing out tracts and Bibles and screaming out John 3:16 on every street corner. Paul told the woman that had an unsaved husband, go home and win him to Christ without a word. You want to be a better evangelist? Live a better life. Be better in character. Where's your example? Ultimately in Christ. But also God has established church leaders that you should follow them also, as Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's a principle of edification of the church. God wants the men. Their purpose is to edify the church. The purpose of leaders is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It is not the role of the pastor to do all the ministry. It's not the work of the deacons to do all the ministry. It's the role of leaders, good leaders, equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So church leaders will teach much better when they're a good example of the gospel that they preach. And in verse 10 through 16, Paul mentions how rebellious men come into the church who profess to know God, but they deny that profession in ungodliness. You see the connection there? You can say you believe in God and talk a lot about God, but people are looking the way you live. And if your life doesn't match up with what you're teaching, your words mean nothing. They're empty, vain, and don't have any eternal value unless you're practicing what you preach. And that's why it's very important that these men be of good character, because they're examples to the rest of the church. And in fact, what's interesting is if you study this, and particularly in chapter 2, because they also have to have good doctrine, but the connection in our text and in chapter 2, as it's brought out, the Apostle Paul tells Titus to teach sound doctrine in verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And now if you look after that, he goes into the 5 points of Calvinism. Sanctification, justification. No, he doesn't. In chapter 2, he says, I want you to speak things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he says, look, old men are to be good character, have a good character. Likewise, older women should have good character. Likewise, the younger men should have good character. Likewise, servants or workers should be submissive, having good character. You see the connection? Good doctrine, sound doctrine, is not separate and detached from good and sound and solid character. That's where it comes from. That's what it means to teach sound doctrine. Don't just give people Bible facts of knowledges about theology that pops up their head so they run out and they become hyper-Calvinists. You want people to live soberly. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells Titus in verse 11 of chapter 2, for the true grace of God, when God truly does a work in the soul of a sinner and converts him and regenerates him, the grace of God teaches us to live righteously and soberly. This is a practical application of being saved. You are to live your life in good character. You are to teach sound doctrine. Titus and the other elders and the deacons, because we want our people, God wants his children, to be teaching sound doctrine by the way they live, that their lights would shine, that others would be drawn to Christ and say, how come you can go through that trial with a peace that passes all human comprehension? Why do you have such peace when you're going through such a difficulty? And then you have opportunity to share with them. Because I know Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and my Savior. He's in complete control of all things. And I know that God's working all things together for the good, etc. That's the importance of character in teaching. But that doesn't minimize the importance of doctrine. Just because you have good character, there is a qualification of good doctrine. Pastors must be able, by sound doctrine, to refute. And Paul talks about, to Titus in here, if you look at verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1, you'll find out that there's already men there in the church that are teaching false doctrines, that are perverting whole Christian households. And Titus has to set in order the things that are lacking and ordain men that are able to handle accurately the word of truth. So much so that they can convince those who oppose.
So that's the work of the church officer. And by the way, it's not just the elders. If you study the character, the qualifications of a deacon, you'll find they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. They need to be full of wisdom. They need to hold fast the faith in a clear conscience. The faith is the faith that's been once delivered for all the saints. The faith in the Scriptures is an order of many doctrines. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of end times, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification. These men need to know these things. And it takes time to examine them carefully. But after you examine them and they're solid in doctrine, sound in doctrine and character, then and only then should you appoint and ordain and install them. In conclusion, remember that baby that was stuffed into a bag and thrown out? Aren't you glad for the safe haven law in America? That there are places where people can go to bring unwanted children. In fact, in Ohio, where that woman was arrested Wednesday, since 2002, when that safe haven law was enacted, 78 children were dropped off at these places, fire departments, police departments, churches, hospitals. 78 children were saved by that law, by having a safe haven where unwanted children can go. Aren't you extremely thankful that every child of God has a place to go? You may not have a physical house, but you will have many spiritual houses to go. You may lose your worldly father or mother or brother or cousin, but you'll have many more brothers and sisters in the faith. Why? Because God loves you. God is concerned. God has established churches, local churches, that your soul would be better properly cared for. And one of the ways we see this great love that God has as a father, as a hen with chicks, is within the local church, He gifts men. Pastors and teachers and elders and deacons. And He raises them up in the local church so that they can officially be there to help provide care for the needs of His children. Every one of us has needs. Diaconal assistance, we help people physically, we help them with food and shelter, and we help them emotionally deal with their problems. We give ourselves to exhorting and encouraging people. We help them spiritually. When people come to us who are weak and heavy laden and burdened with the problem of sin, and they're carrying around the guilt of it, we tell them, look, there's hope of forgiveness of sin in Christ. Doesn't matter where you've been and what you've done and what you're going through. You come to Christ and you'll find rest. Cast all your burdens and cares upon Him because He cares for you. He shed His blood for you. He died for the church. He loves His children. And He's created the institution of the church to help provide for all of your needs according to His riches in glory. Please stand up.